My name's Martin. I'm really glad to see you all. There are still some people I haven't met personally, so I hope I get to. And if you're able, stick around for lunch afterwards. We'll be heading out just to probably the park on the hill and having lunch there, but anyway, we're somewhere. If you are new to NCS, you're very welcome to come to my house tomorrow night for a newcomer's supper. We'll just be having dessert and a good opportunity to get to know one another a bit and hopefully let you know a bit about what this group is and what we're on about. We're doing two of the main things we do are have weekly Bible talks, which you've found your way to. Well done. We were in the Hunter building last week. We're going to stick with this lecture theatre unless they kick us out for Wednesday Bible talks. I think it's more central and it's nicer. So we'll be here. That's great. And then engaged groups are our small groups, and you've heard a bit about them. If you're not in one yet, jump on that. We are doing this series on Legacy Undimmed, How Jesus Changed Everything. And the topic today is humility. Now, according to Jordan Peterson, all of us have an inbuilt social status detector. He says, there's an unspeakably primordial calculator deep within you at the very foundation of your brain, far below your thoughts and feelings. It monitors exactly where you are positioned in society. Now, Jordan Peterson, he's a Canadian psychologist. He's professor of psychology at the University of Toronto. You may have come across him. He's articulate. He's outspoken. He's intelligent. To many, he's inspiring. To others, he's just offensive. Some Christians regard him as almost like another Messiah. Some Christians regard him as the Antichrist. Right, I've read one of his books, which is called 12 Rules for Life, which is a self-help book. There is a lot of helpful stuff in there. His first rule, though, is this. His first rule is stand up straight with your shoulders back. And he's reflecting on the kind of competitive nature of society. And he says, like lobsters and many other animals, but he likes to kind of talk about lobsters. Like lobsters, humans exist in a dominance hierarchy. So lobsters, apparently, especially male lobsters, they'll fight and they'll have ways of kind of working out which lobster is the superior and more dominant lobster, and they get kind of the best shelters, best places to live, and the best places to forage for food and so on. So, but anyway, like lobsters, humans live in this dominance hierarchy, and it's wired at our brains at a deep level. He goes on to say, the ancient part of your brain, I think this will come, the ancient part of your brain specialized for assessing dominance watches how you are treated by other people. On that evidence, it renders a determination of your value and assigns you a status. So you see what it's saying? It's kind of like we're kind of constantly scanning around, and whenever we have a social interaction, we're kind of assessing, where do we fit? You know, what's my status here? And so maybe your thing is your wit. Like maybe you've got a sharp tongue, you're clever, you're able to make other people laugh, inject humour into a situation. And then someone else joins your circle of friends and they're similarly quick-witted. And for a while, it's fun. You know, there's this kind of banter and repartee between the two of you. But it also develops a competitive edge. You know, who's going to get the most laughs? See, someone else with a similar aptitude to you has come in. And this thing that used to mark you out as special amongst your group of friends, well, now someone else has it too, and they're starting to get some of the attention. And it feels like maybe you've slipped down a rung or two in the hierarchy. Or maybe, you know, maybe it's something else. You know, maybe it's your affability, your social poise, your intelligence, your beauty, your ability to keep up with fashion trends. Or if I'm to believe what subtle Christian traits keeps telling me ad nauseum, how many stackable chairs you can carry at the same time. Right, but, you know, there's something that works out your pecking order, your place in the hierarchy, your status. And there's benefits for being at the top. You know, when you're at the top, you feel confident, you feel self-assured, and so, you know, you kind of relate with confidence, and you're popular, you're at ease, and Jordan Peterson points out, this is the case for lobsters and humans, you attract desirable romantic partners. And so there's an Aussie phrase, actually, which kind of subverts it a bit, but there's an Aussie phrase, blokes punching above their weight. And who's a bloke punching above his weight? What's that mean, a bloke punching above his weight? Anyone know? What's it mean? Rowan, you're nodding. What's it mean? Yeah, someone, let's put it kind of bluntly. It's an ugly guy with a beautiful girlfriend, right? So someone that's managed to somehow attract someone who is prettier, more beautiful than they are. You see, we've got this sense of social hierarchy, right? And if you're up the top, then good things come to you. And life, it seems, is this seesaw between honour, and I'm going to use these two words a bit in this talk, a seesaw between honour and humiliation. Honour and humiliation. We fight to defend our honour. We fight to get honour and to defend it, because the alternative is to suffer humiliation, to be, you know, at the hands of the others, to be diminished. Now, have you ever experienced life that way? And now, incidentally, this is why Jordan Peterson, his first rule for life is stand up tall, stand up straight with your shoulders back. He's saying kind of, you know, be confident and be, you know, in this kind of competitive life, well, assert yourself. But have you ever experienced life that way? In the workplace, in the classroom, in the school playground, at youth group, at church, wherever it might be, in your soccer club, where life's a contest. Every so often there's this thing I find myself doing, or actually it's probably better to say, it's something I find myself thinking, a train of thought I find my mind going on. And it goes a bit like this. I think about contemporaries from my time at Bible college, so those who are my classmates, so they're at college at the same time, or maybe they're a bit younger than me, and I think about what they're doing, and I think about what I'm doing, and you know, some of my contemporaries, they've gone on to get PhDs and become recognised experts in their field, whose advice is often sought, and there's another who has an international ministry that's impacting thousands, and has hundreds of converts that have come from this ministry. Maybe it's thousands of converts. There's another who's regularly invited to speak on TV talk shows as a guest. Others who are planting successful churches, lecturing at Bible college, invited to speak at big conferences. You know, they're really impressive people. You know, and here am I, right? And no offense, guys, but you know, here am I just still kicking around at Newcastle Uni. And you know, I know uni, UON's apparently in the top 1% of universities in the world, right? But all I can say is whoever worked that out obviously hasn't met you lot. But I think about this, what, you know, some of my peers are doing and, you know, the great things they're doing, and I feel a bit small, right? Do you ever think like that? Now, I kind of tell you this for a few reasons. On the one hand, to tell you something about myself. Pride has multiple forms. There's the arrogant, haughty, air of superiority kind of pride, but there's also that insecure, anxious, feel diminished by other people's success kind of pride, which is probably more the end of the spectrum that I lean to. But it's probably useful for you to know, if you're listening to a talk on humility, that the guy up the front who's giving the talk on humility needs to hear it as much as you do. The second reason I tell it to you is because I suspect that for some of you, maybe even its most, you sometimes find yourselves thinking a bit like me too. There's situations where you're making comparisons with other people, and sometimes it feels like you feel a bit of a sting because others seem to have achieved so much more than you. You know, maybe for you it's like, I'm 21 and I'm still in the first year of my degree because I've changed twice and I haven't achieved much at all since school. And look at this person over here. They're 20. They're about to finish their degree with HDs. They're getting great job offers. And what's more, they're about to get married. And what am I doing with my life? You know, it's time's passing me by. Or maybe it's something else. But do you ever find yourself making comparisons and, you know, thinking, oh, I haven't amounted to much? But there's another thing. There's another reason, and this is probably the main reason I'm telling you this. Because there's something, for me at least, there's something really interesting that happens when I catch myself thinking this kind of way. And that is that I start to feel a sense of disgust, of self-loathing. But it's not actually self-loathing because I'm an underachiever. It's actually disgust that is turned back on that whole way of thinking. The comparisons, the achievement mentality, the evaluations, the pride, it just feels wrong. And so at the same time, my mind's engaged in two different kinds of judgments. There's something like that Jordan Peterson dominance hierarchy kind of judgment going on. But simultaneously, there's another part of my mind, a self-critical part of my mind, that's actually critiquing that whole system of status evaluation, of honour pursuing, of you versus me, of that way of perceiving and interacting with the world. In fact, not just critical of it, but weary of it, worn out by it, disillusioned with it. Do you ever feel that way? Now, there's a question I've been pondering this week as I prepared this talk. It's probably not a question that's occurred to you, but it's occurred to me. The question is this: would an ancient Greek or Roman ever have felt that tension that we experience? Now, I'm going to assume for a moment that you do sometimes experience that tension, where you're comparing yourself with other people, and then at the same time, part of your mind's going, why am I doing that? But would an ancient Greek or Roman ever experience that tension? The reason I'm asking that question is because that's the world that Jesus Christ was born into, the Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman world. Would an ancient Greek or Roman ever experience that tension? I think the answer to that question is probably rarely, if at all. Rarely, if at all. Because ancient Greeks and Romans prized public honour as the most valuable thing. And they pursued it vigorously and without reservation. In the world of the Roman Empire, the world into which Jesus was born, to be great is to have honour and to be honoured. And there was no shame in pursuing it. Aristotle is a Greek philosopher who lived in the 4th century, and he said this: honour and reputation are among the pleasantest things. Through each person's imagining that he has the qualities of an important person, and all the more so when others say so. See what Aristotle's saying there? He's saying that having honour and reputation, that's one of the best things you can have, because then we get to imagine ourselves as being important. You know, you feel good about yourself. And it's even better if other people are communicating that to you. They're honouring you. They're treating you as important. So this is one of the best things. The Greeks had a word for love of honour. It's the word philotimia. It just combines two words, really: philos, love, and timia, honour. But it's love of honour, love of honour. And in the Oxford Classical Dictionary, the definition of this, a description of this, it says, the pursuit of honour, tangible and intangible, was a constant of elite behaviour throughout Greco-Roman antiquity. This is what the elites of the world were on about, pursuing honour. In Roman times, one of the ways honour was achieved was through advancement in public honour, a public office. So in Latin, the term is the cursus honorum, which translates to something like the sequence of offices. There was a sequence, a progression of different public offices you could hold. Political offices: quaestor, aedile, praetor, consul. And there were minimum age requirements. You had to be a certain age before you could, you know, get into that political office. And some of the visible signs of prestige accompanied them. So once you got far enough up the ladder, you could start wearing a toga which had a purple border to show your status. And your goal was to advance through that sequence, and preferably advance as quickly as possible. And in exceptional cases, if you're a really exceptional individual, you could even hold an office before the minimum age. Or maybe you could hold an office multiple times in quick succession without you know, ignoring the required time gap that was supposed to be enforced. And military offices were interspersed with the political. So to achieve the highest office in ancient Rome, in the Roman Empire, it was almost required that you'd proved your merit on the battlefield, that you had demonstrated you could be a victorious, successful general, a commander of armies. So the first emperors, when kind of Rome sort of switched from being, you know, fully republic to being an empire, the first emperors, Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, and most of the Roman emperors who followed them, they were war heroes. They were military conquerors. And in the Greco-Roman world, philotimia, the love of honour, was a good thing. It was right that you pursue honour, and it's right that you love it, and it's right and proper that honour is bestowed on those who've earned it. And honour is shown in all different kinds of ways. Aristotle, he lists some of the ways honour could be shown. Sacrifices, which means that, say, like the Senate or the city government would command that sacrifices be made in your honour because of something great you'd done. You know, maybe you'd won a victory with your army, and so they decree that sacrifices be made to the gods, honouring the victory that you've just won. Sacrifices, commemoration in verse or prose, so people are writing about you and they're engraving it on inscriptions and so on, putting up monuments. Privileges, grants of land, front seats at civic celebrations, state burial, statues, public maintenance, that is the state starts to provide for your meals and your upkeep and your sustenance. Among foreigners, obeisances and giving place, so people are bowing down to you and they're giving way to you. And such presents and gifts as are among the various bodies of men regarded as marks of honour. So all these different ways that you could be honoured and honour could be shown to you, and it's publicly displayed so that everyone recognises it. One of the most striking examples of this way of thinking is a relatively short work called The Deeds of the Divine Augustus. The Deeds of the Divine Augustus, in Latin, Res Gestae Dei Augusti. Now, Augustus was the emperor at the time of Jesus' birth. I think I've got a slide with this. Yeah. Augustus was the emperor at the time of Jesus' birth, and he ruled the Roman Empire with absolute authority for 40 years until his death in AD 14. And towards the end of his life, he wrote the Res Gestae. He wrote the Deeds of the Divine Augustus. It's written in the first person. It's autobiographical. He's writing a memorial of his own deeds and achievements. And he wrote it so that it could be inscribed on two pillars of bronze in front of his mausoleum, his tomb, when he died. And it was inscribed there on these pillars of bronze, and it was copied and inscribed in other tablets of stone and so on, and sent throughout the Roman Empire so that it could be read everywhere. And remember, this is Augustus writing of his own deeds. Here's some of the things he said. And there's about 45 paragraphs. Paragraph 1. In my 19th year, on my own initiative, at my own expense, I raised an army with which I set free the state, which was oppressed by the domination of a faction. There you go. He's saying at age 19, at his own expense, at his own initiative, he gathered an army and he saved the Roman state. He set it free. Now, how many of you are 19 or older? Okay. What have you done with your life so far? Not much. Okay, anyway. So he says, for that reason, the Senate enrolled me in its order. So he's enrolled in the Senate, even though he's only 19, by laudatory resolutions. And he's given the place of a consul, which is the highest position in the Senate. And that's what's more, when the two consuls that year died, he goes on to say, the people voted that he should be consul, even though he's only 19. You were supposed to be, I think, 42 before you could be consul. Paragraph 3, he says, I often waged war, civil and foreign, on the earth and sea, in the whole wide world, and as victor, I spared all the citizens who sought pardon. I captured 600 ships in addition to those smaller than triremes. Paragraph 4, twice I triumphed with an ovation. This was like a very public celebration in Rome over of a military victory, a triumph. Twice I triumphed with an ovation, and three times I enjoyed a curule triumph, and 21 times I was named emperor. When the Senate decreed more triumphs for me, I sat out from all of them. You know, the Senate wanted to give him even more triumphs, he says. He didn't accept them, but he tells us about them. On account of things successfully done by me and through my officers and under my auspices on earth and sea, the Senate decreed 55 times that there be sacrifices to the immortal gods. In my triumphs, kings and nine children of kings were led before my chariot. Paragraph 7, I was a triumvir for the settling of the state for 10 continuous years. I was first of the Senate up to the day I wrote this for 40 years. I was high priest, augur, one of 15 for the performance of rites, one of 7 of the sacred feasts. Paragraph 11, by the authority of the Senate, a part of the praetors and tribunes of the plebs with consuls Quintus Lucretius and the leading men, they were sent to meet me in Campania, which honour had been decreed for no one but me until that time. And on it goes. I mean, I've just read you a little bit, right? But on and on it goes, paragraph after paragraph. Titles and honours and privileges and benefactions. When he gave money to people and how much he gave, and when he gave money to the state and how much he gave, and the building projects he did and his victories and the nations which submitted to him. And there it was engraved, set up in front of his tomb, and copies distributed throughout the empire so that no one would forget his greatness. Now just think about this for a moment, right? Imagine if a politician did the same thing today. You know, Scott Morrison. Or John Howard, you know, he's getting on a bit. Maybe he's thinking, oh, I'm about to die soon. I'm going to write my own autobiography where I tell of all my great deeds and achievements. Imagine if someone did that today. What would you think of them? Wouldn't you find it a bit nauseating? Distasteful, arrogant, proud? Would if someone did that today, if John Howard or anyone, if a politician did that today, would it elevate them in your estimation? Or would you actually think less of them? Picture in your mind right now, like right now, think in your mind. Let's imagine someone today was going to do that, a politician, a world leader, was going to do this kind of thing, the two pillars of bronze with all their achievements written down. Think of someone in your mind that you think might do that, right? Just try and think, which world leader do you think might do that? You got someone? How many of you are thinking of this guy? Anyone thinking of him? Show of hands. Yeah, okay, quite a few, right? Do you admire him for it? But in the ancient world, this was acceptable. It was right to seek honour. And once you'd earned it, it was right to expect that you'd receive it. These were just men living out and enacting that dominance hierarchy that Jordan Peterson says is hardwired into our DNA. And that was just the norm in ancient Rome. But you see, between ancient Rome and today, something's changed. And the catalyst for that change, I want to suggest, the catalyst for that change was Jesus Christ. We're up to point 3 on your outlines. On one occasion, and this is the passage that we read together from Mark chapter 10, on one occasion two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, came to him. And they came to him with a request. At first, in verse 33, it's kind of a blank check request. We want you to do something for us if we ask you, and Jesus is shrewd enough not to agree to do it before they've told him what it is. He probably knows what it is anyway, but he gets them to ask. Verse 37. So here's the request. Allow us to sit at your right and at your left in your glory. Allow us to sit at your right and your left in your glory. These were the positions of honor. These were the highest positions, to be at the right hand and the left hand of the king. These were, they even used the word glory. These were the positions of glory, of status. And John and James, the sons of Zebedee, want these positions for themselves. Now, Jesus' reply in verse 38 is interesting. He says, he said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking." See, he's saying, you don't understand me. You don't understand Jesus. They didn't understand the nature of his greatness. They didn't understand the nature of his glory. They didn't understand the nature of his kingdom. Now, after word gets back to the other disciples about James and John's request, the other disciples are indignant, but Jesus gathers them all together and he teaches them. Verse 42, Jesus called them over and said to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and their men of high positions exercise power over them." See, that is the way of the world. That is the way of ancient Rome. Power, domination, status, prestige, authority. People exalting themselves. But verse 43 is the way of Jesus. He says, "But it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." See, Jesus here, he redefines greatness. To become great, you must be a servant. To be first, you must be slave of all. In the old system, greatness equals honor. Under Jesus' revolution, greatness equals humility. Humility. And in fact, the revolution Jesus brings, it even involves a linguistic revolution. In common usage, the ancient words, that we now use as humility, but the ancient words, there's a Greek word topainos, a Latin word humilitas, but those ancient words usually carried a negative sense. They meant to be humiliated, to be brought low, to be humbled, used to describe someone, to describe the people who were the losers in that dominance hierarchy, in the honour-shame contests of the world. These are the ones who lost out. They were humiliated. To be humbled in that sense was not an attractive thing, but a shameful thing. But Jesus brings to the fore another meaning of these words. Not being involuntarily humbled, although God doesn't despise the weak and the oppressed and those, but not being involuntarily humiliated, but voluntarily humbling oneself. Willingly taking the place of a servant, willingly making yourself a slave. That's what Jesus says in verse 45, he came to do. Not to be served, but to serve. And we're going to return to that in a moment. See, humility, he's kind of changed the focus of these words from humiliation, involuntary, negative, to humility, voluntary, true greatness. Now, humility is something different to just having a low self-esteem. Having a low self-esteem isn't humility. Of course, it is true that an inflated ego, thinking too highly of yourself, pride, arrogance, they are opposites of humility. That's true. But humility isn't thinking of yourself as worthless. Indeed, true humility may even require a sober recognition of your own value, of your gift, of your abilities, so that you can use them for the good of others, in the service of others. So, for example, in my role as a father, I'm a father to a kid. I've got three kids, Hannah, Evie, Connor, 5, 3, and 1. Now, I'm not being humble if I think to myself, I'm useless. I'm a terrible dad. I've got nothing to offer my kids. Now, that's not being humble. Of course, I have many flaws as a dad. But the humble thing isn't just to be kind of self-absorbed and kind of wallow in my, you know, imperfections. The humble thing is to play with them, to join in the little games that they want to play with their daddy that make them laugh, to change their nappies, to make their beds, to wash dishes, to do the things that I'm able to do to serve them. That's humility. Humility is not saying I'm worthless. It's that humility is treating other people as better than yourself, in the sense that whatever I have, whatever I am, whatever I've been given, I use not for my own advantage, I'm going to use it for others. Lowering yourself for the service of others. C.S. Lewis famously wrote in his book Mere Christianity that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. You're not self-absorbed. You're thinking about other people. Another time Jesus gave the most dramatic demonstration of the ethic of humility. Turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. It's the night before Jesus' crucifixion, the night of his arrest, the night where he's sharing the Last Supper with his disciples. In John chapter 13, and in verses 1 to 3, we have this in the narrative, this big build-up. Verse 1, before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, by the time of the supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, and that he'd come from God, and that he was going back to God. So, ... we'll get to that in a moment. But see, there's this big build-up. This is the end. This is the climax. This is the culmination of Jesus' mission to the world. It's going to involve his departure. It's going to involve his betrayal. It's going to involve Jesus loving his people to the end. Verse 4, so he got up from supper, he laid aside his robe, he took a towel and tied it around himself. Next he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. Now don't let the shock of this, maybe this is familiar, but don't overlook the shock of this action of Jesus. My wife, Jen, she hates feet. She hates touching feet. She hates feet touching her. You know, feet are gross. They're kind of gross. They're dirty. They're smelly. They have tinea, right? So if Jen had her way, right, when we go to bed at night, my feet would be sort of hanging out of the bed so that they don't need to go anywhere near her, right? That's our feet, right? But feet in ancient Palestine were even worse. Because you know, people didn't have closed-in shoes. They wore sandals, and they wore sandals through the kind of dirty, dusty streets that were shared with, you know, all sorts of people and animals. And when people arrive at my house on Friday evenings for Focus International Bible Study, Wednesday evenings for Focus for International Bible Study, they take their shoes off at the door and walk into the house, and their feet are relatively clean. You know, shoes left at the door, feet clean, into the house we go. But when you arrived somewhere for dinner in the ancient world and took your sandals off your feet would still be filthy. You haven't really helped the situation by taking your sandals off. And one of the most demeaning of tasks, a task which would only be given to a slave, was to wash someone's feet. Now that's why Peter objects. Peter, one of Jesus' disciples. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who asked him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterward you will know. You will never wash my feet, ever, Peter said. Jesus replied, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. See, there's this jarring inversion of expectations. Peter says, you must never wash my feet. You are my Lord. Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you've got no part in me. You can't actually share in Jesus. You can't belong to him. You can't benefit from him unless he washes you, unless he serves you. Now, both Jesus' words about true greatness in Mark 10 and his action in washing his disciples' feet in John 13, they're both pointing in the same direction. They're pointing to what Jesus was about to do next. Be betrayed by Judas. Give his life as a ransom for many. Love his own to the end. You know, even more than the teaching of Jesus, it is the cross of Jesus which changed the world. Because in the Roman world, to be crucified was the ultimate absolute experience of shame. You know, there were different... It's kind of the opposite of a military triumph. This was utter humiliation. There were different ways Romans killed people. There were different forms of execution. You could be thrown to the beasts in the Colosseum. You could be burned alive at the stake. I mean, neither of those sound particularly pleasant. But the most disgraceful, the most protracted, the most drawn out and humiliating was crucifixion, because there you hung, maybe it was for days, naked, exposed, jeered at, in agonizing pain. It's a punishment that was reserved for slaves, for those guilty of the worst treason, brutal, degrading, as you gasped for each dying breath. When Jesus was crucified, it shattered the world of his disciples. See, this wasn't what should happen to a king. This wasn't what should happen to God's Messiah, so they thought. But as his disciples reflected on the cross, as they remembered Jesus' words, as they remembered the Old Testament, they came to a new realization. Jesus wasn't subjected to the cross. Jesus chose the cross. He wasn't humiliated. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. The one who was greatest, the one who is in very nature God, became a servant, made himself a slave of all, became obedient to death on a cross. This is the way of their king. This is the way of their Lord. First, it was something they had to receive. If I don't wash you, you have no part in me. If your sins are not forgiven by my death on them, you have no part in me. First, it was something they must receive, but secondly, it was also a path they must follow. John 13, verse 12, when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his robe, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. This is well said, for I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you." Now, Jesus, his work, teaching, his example, his death, has changed the world. From the beginning of the first century AD, we have these two symbols of greatness: Augustus, Emperor Augustus, and Jesus. Each one a king. Each one claiming to bring peace. Each one hailed as the Son of God. As one looked ahead to his death, he wrote words to be engraved on pillars of bronze. As the other looked ahead to his death, he took up a basin and towel. Which one's truly great? Which one do you want to follow? Which one do you want as your king? I want you to... we'll get up to the last point in the outlines now. I'm almost done. Just a couple more things to say. Imagine a workplace. workplace, a car sales yard. You're selling cars. And it's a competitive work environment because the salespeople, and you're one of them, you operate on commission. So when you sell a car, you get a percentage of the money comes to you. And what's more, your boss tracks the sales so that at the end of every month, whoever's got the most sales, the most car sales of the month, their photo gets put on the canteen wall, employee of the month, salesperson of the month. And you receive extra rewards and recognition. And every salesperson, you want to get the most sales because you want your photo on the wall. And then someone else comes into the workplace, a new employee, and they don't join in the competitive game. And they start to do this, and they start to refer sales to other salespeople. Oh, so you're interested in four-wheel drives. Well, actually, Rachel knows a lot about four-wheel drives. Let me introduce you to Rachel. I think she'll be able to help you find the best car for you. You want to trade in your car? Well, I think you should probably chat. Why don't you chat to Brad? He'll be able to help you out. He knows what to look for, and he just loves helping customers get the best value they can for their trade-ins. A different way of operating. A way of operating that might end up transforming that workplace. Well, that's what Jesus did to the world. Transformed it. He brought in a new way of greatness, true greatness, humility. Now, even though you and I are still caught up in the dominance hierarchy, caught up in the pursuit of honour, in competition, in self-advancement, we've seen something that we can't forget. We've perceived a beauty that we can't deny. We've seen that humility is better. You've probably tasted some of humility's benefits. You know, if life's an honour contest, then it's inherently competitive. It's a zero-sum game. For me to increase, you have to decrease. Social interactions are threatening, and so we feel insecure. And true relationship and trust is undermined. And even my ally is a rival. Which is just what happened in the Roman emperors. You know, Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, they formed political alliances to get to the top. And then once they were at the top, the allies turned on each other and the empire was thrown into civil war. When life's a competition. But when we recognise that true greatness is humility, then I'm empowered to love even my enemy as a neighbour. I'm not threatened by social interactions. There's a liberty, there's a dignity that can't be taken away, that is in fact accentuated in service. There's an openness to learn because I can admit that I don't know everything. I can admit my faults. I can fess up when I've done the wrong thing because I'm not just trying to protect my status and reputation. And you're also actually able to have a greater impact on other people. There's a guy called Jim Collins who's done a study called Good to Great, looking at some of the 11 of the truly most successful organisations in recent history. These are ones that have outperformed the kind of benchmarks by 3 times over for a sustained period of 15 years. He identified 11, and he looked at what are the factors that made these organisations truly great. And he said one of them is a leadership style that combined two things. There's determination, but there's also humility. The second thing was humility. Isn't that interesting? That even kind of managers and consultants and gurus are catching on to the fact that good leadership involves humility, putting the interests of others before yourself. Well, this is the impact of Jesus on our world. The Jesus Revolution has taken place. It can't be reversed. Augustus keeps reappearing. We find ourselves in honour contest-like behaviour, but Jesus has given us a vision of something better. Do you aspire to humility? Look to Jesus and learn from him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus who came not to be served but to serve, who gave his life on the cross for us. We thank you that our Lord is truly humble, and thank you for the example he set. And we pray that by your Spirit you would do a good work in us and help us to let go of pride
and status seeking and competition. And Lord, with everything you've given us, everything we have, everything we are, we pray that you would help us to place that at the service of others, as our Lord Jesus did, to humble ourselves and lower ourselves that we might seek the good of others. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.